Our sermon text this morning is Exodus 20, verse 17. This is the second of our two sermons on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We find that in Exodus 20, verse 17. As you're finding that in your Bibles, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's own word. This is God's revelation of himself. It's his perfect word. It's a revelation of his character and as well his will for our lives. And so it's important that we pay careful attention to the reading of it. I'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our great, victorious God in heaven, we appeal to you in the name of Christ this morning that you would have your victory in our hearts again here this morning. You are our Heavenly Father. You love your children. You teach your children. And you teach us the way that's good. And so we pray that you would teach our hearts here this morning. That you would use the finite preaching of your word here to communicate to us something of your infinite truth. That you'd show us the gospel of our Savior again and our need for him. And that you would show us how to live lives worthy of that calling that we've received in our Savior's name. So we ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word here and those who listen to it, that we would benefit richly in a gospel way from this portion of your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Time to time, you might do well to ask yourself what the deepest desires of your heart truly are. Now, admittedly, that's a very big question. I don't know if you're brave enough to ask that question or honest enough to get the real results that you might search for. But here we are gathered together in the presence of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the most intense times of your journey when you gather before your Lord in worship. It is, of all times, to be a time of honesty of the heart before your God. And this is a good occasion in which to ask a question like that as we stand before the 10th commandment. We ask ourselves, what truly are the desires of our hearts? What are the most important desires that we have? You can do all sorts of sorting as you sift through the various desires that you have. All sorts of groupings can go on, the immediate and the long term. One of my immediate desires is to get the sermon out in an intelligible way that can be listened to. See, I stumbled on my words when I said it. But that's an immediate desire. My long term desire is that the Word of God would reshape your hearts. Two very different things. We have desires that are immediate and long term. We have desires which are more earthly and others which are more heavenly. We desire to have food and clothing and shelter and a host of other things of this world which are good. But we also desire to have a room in that mansion that our Savior has gone to prepare for us. That's something else. Immediate, long-term, earthly, heavenly desires for ourselves, desires that we have for others. That chief desire that we confess, our children confess, for God's glory and our enjoyment of Him forever. Is that? We confess it with our lips. Is that indeed our chief end in life? His glory and our enjoyment of Him forever? I have every confidence that there are a bunch of other desires that are competing for that first place. That while you may confess, my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and that's an easy confession to make, and intellectually and by faith you embrace it in different ways, I have every reason to suspect there's a bunch of other desires that are at work in your heart really vying for that place, that want your chief end to be something different than that. And that's very much what the 10th commandment is about. The 10th commandment is about being aware and being cautious. Something we will never be able to stop doing during this journey on earth. Not until we're finally brought home to heaven will our engagement with the 10th be completed and perfected. For then our desire will be settled. We will have no more struggles with the 10th. What a blessed relief that will be. Our desire will finally be settled beautifully upon the Lord and Him alone. But until then, there are going to be lots of other desires that will compete in your heart for first place. Which are yours? What are stronger and more persuasive desires of your heart? Now, it should be clear to us early on here that not all desires of ours are evil. Not every desire for anything apart from Christ and apart from our communion with God, not all of those desires are sinful things. Neither is it the case that all ambition is ungodly ambition. It is not the case that every time we reach for something we presently don't have or seek to part ways with something we do have, not all of that is sinful stuff. In fact, early on this morning, I want us to come to terms with this reality. When we think about the 10th commandment and all of the sinful coveting of our hearts, there is a godly coveting for things that the Lord would have us to have. And it's helpful to think now in terms of a distinction between contentment and complacency, which are two very different things, between contentment and complacency. Contentment is being satisfied with what you and others have and do not have. That's contentment. Complacency, on the other hand, is being pleased with your own imagined security, unaware of some potential or actual danger that exists. And there is always actual and potential danger out there for us, isn't there? The danger that our hearts have with sin, that our hands have when we engage with a broken world, there's always a danger that is out there, to be sure. What contentment and complacency have in common is a lack of ambition for something else, a lack of ambition for something more. But in the case of complacency, it is lacking ambition for something that we should be striving. So if you think of this in terms of the basic provisions of life, this is an easy one to see. A person who's poverty-stricken, who has no food or shelter for themselves or their family, they ought to reach for more. They ought to work hard to attain something which is presently not theirs. But then you think of our heavenly ambitions when it comes to things like our sanctification, our growth and our progress in obedience to the Lord. We should never become complacent with the place to which we've come in our journey with the Lord, should we? We should always, during this journey, be endeavoring for more. This is just one of the very destructive things, by the way, about the unbiblical doctrine of perfectionism, the idea that Christians in this life can become perfect. Such a doctrine not only obscures the simple truth and reality of lingering sin, but it very dangerously does so, because it takes our eyes off the threat which is always looming. Perfectionism leaves people blissfully ignorant, yet dangerously unaware of sin and the threat which persists for us. But it strikes me that while few of us have had actual theological encounters in our own system of belief with perfectionism, we often behave as though we were subscribers, quite unambitious for finding and rooting out the remnants of sin. A lot of Christians are, in fact, rather complacent about the place to which they've come. It's true, of course, that the process of sanctification is often slow and sometimes unimpressive, and that results, that reality results in our need for a godly contentment to know that the Holy Spirit is indeed at work and to be patient about that work and thankful for it. But it's an easy thing to confuse that kind of godly contentment with an ungodly complacency in which we might even become indifferent to the sin which yet remains, rather unambitious in an ungodly way about that progress we're called to. So you can see from this that there are all these various areas you can apply this category to. When you think about the things that we should be striving for, should be reaching for, there are a lot of things that are godly for us to be pursuing, and if we're not pursuing it, it is a rather ungodly manifestation. We can better seek to employ the gifts and talents God has given us in a God-honoring way. Are you seeking for closer communion with God? Are you more and more repenting and more deeply trusting in the Lord? Are you endeavoring by God's grace to discharge all of your callings better? Not because God will love you more or save you better if you do, but because you want to love God more and enjoy all of the benefits that come along with that. Christian, let us not confuse a lack of ambition as a reliable indicator of godliness. It may just be an indicator of complacency, of lazy indifference, which is not the same as contentment. True contentment is being at peace with nothing more and nothing less than what your God has appointed for you. True contentment is being at peace with nothing more and nothing less than what God has appointed for you. So when can you tell when it's too much or too little? In general, the threat here seems less applicable to our spiritual endeavors for more. We want a closer communion with God. It's hard to overdo such things, right? Our ambition to live a more godly life, it's hard to overdo those things. But what about when it comes to our earthly endeavors for more? If there's a right seeking after those things, that's good. But when have we gone overboard with it? More in our possessions, more in our careers, more in our relationships, whatever those things are that we are yearning for, when has that crossed the line into a sinful ambition for more? Well, Thomas Watson, our dear friend, uses a very helpful image here that I love, which doesn't exactly answer the question, but it gets us toward some answers, I think. He talks about coveting being like water getting in the boat. Anything aquatic, right, makes it for a great illustration. He says the good things of this earth, like work and family, all of these things, he says the good things of this earth are like water, and that we are like sailboats. And water is really useful for sailboats. It's very difficult to sail without that surface of the water. He says it's not the water itself that is the issue. And in fact, the water is really useful until we start taking water into the vessel. That's what it's like, Watson says, when the world pushes its way into our hearts. It's like water getting into the boat. It's like taking waves over the bow and into the cabin, which is no minor threat. Without a bilge to pump it out, you keep taking water in, you know what happens. The amounts are serious enough, that ship will certainly go down. You understand that our ungodly love for the things of this world is really that much of a threat? That the desires of our heart, when they become inordinate, the world really gets into your heart. And it is a real threat. Idolatrous, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3. Lethal, as illustrated by Achan. See, I was on a sailboat once that came very close to capsizing. That was a very frightening experience. Not nearly as frightening as looking at your own sins and your love for the things of this world and wondering how much water has gotten in your boat and what the lethal effects of that love of the world could actually do to you. to see how seemingly easy it could be for the love and cares of this world to make a shipwreck of our faith. That's the really frightening stuff. As a pastor, to watch saints who are clearly wrestling with divided desires. They have this true desire to serve the Lord, but all of these other desires, which pull them away from what they know should be a fuller love for and obedience to the Lord. The stuff of this world can be so attractive for us. Even though we've got a mountain of heavenly gold reserved for us in a mansion above, all we seem to desire incessantly is a bigger house now, a little more in the bank now. What we desire for our reputation, what we desire in terms of the admiration of others for us, why do our desires so often seem to revolve around these things, both material and immaterial? If you're unsure as to whether the world has gotten into your heart, remember those six symptoms from Thomas Watson that we canvassed last Lord's Day. You may have taken too much water in the boat when your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world, when you take more pains for getting earth than you take for getting heaven, when all of your conversation is about the world, when you so set your heart upon worldly things that for the love of them you would part with the heavenly, that when you overload yourself with worldly business, it may be a symptom, and when your heart is so set upon the world that to get it you care not what unlawful means you use, all of these are very helpful symptoms if you spot them. If one of them or more are there, you may need to start the bilge pump and get some of that water out. Would you seriously ask yourself this? What is leading me away from the Lord? What desire of my heart is so strong that would lead me away from Him? Away from His worship? What takes me away from that? Away from His Lord's Day? What is it that competes for that? What gets between me and prayer? Why is prayer such a struggle of desires? Speaking with our Lord as He welcomes us to do. To read His Word, what competes with those things? What desires of the world have gotten into my heart, and that I know that my love of them may in fact be growing, even as my love for the Lord might be diminishing? You should look in the mirror of the 10th commandment and ask yourself these hard questions as to whether the world has gotten into your heart, whether there's so much water that's gotten into the boat. Because if it has, even if it appears only a trickle at this time, over time this has a way of leading you further and further away from the Lord, farther out to sea, where you find yourself all alone on a sinking vessel. And there, dear friend, no contentment is to be found. No safety is to be imagined. So if that's something of the covetousness which our hearts should flee, what is the contentment that our hearts should pursue? Not being content to rest complacently in our sinful desires, but by faith ambitiously reaching for more. Would you believe that even when faced with such a vexing issue as that ever-elusive matter of contentment that so many Christians seem to struggle with ubiquitously throughout the ages, that the Apostle Paul would have the boldness to declare that he had found the secret to contentment? It almost sounds like an infomercial you'd see late at night and not believe, except he had the benefit of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you know he's right, that he has found the secret to contentment. And you know he's right because Paul had been trained in the matters of contentment. So Paul makes this statement in Philippians 4, verse 11, where he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And we all read in desperate admiration, tell us, how is this? How would you have found such contentment? How did the Lord train Paul's heart for this? And I do need to warn you, it appears biblically that the Lord often has to train us to get to that point. How did the Lord train Paul so that he could be content in whatever situation? Part of it was through situations like he describes at the end of 2 Corinthians 11. I love that passage where Paul puts forward all of the things he suffered for the gospel. And he suffered a lot of stuff that makes most of us say, I don't have as much to complain about, it would seem. What Paul went through in his service to the Lord. He lists great labors, many imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, being beaten with lashes, with rods, with stones, he lists. Shipwrecked, adrift at sea, danger from Gentiles, robbers, false brothers. Toil and hardship, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. I'm giving you the short version. And he concludes that list by saying, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Remarkably, it is despite all of those things, or perhaps we should say through all of those things, that Paul has learned to be content whatever the circumstances. As he says in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, for the sake of Christ, he is content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why? Because as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the same gospel idea that we find in Philippians 4, verse 11. He says he's found the secret to contentment, and he says in the next verse in Philippians 4, verse 12, that he knows how to be low, and how to abound, how to deal with hunger, how to deal with plenty. Both, by the way, are issues for contentment. We often get confused in our mind and think we only need contentment when we are suffering the loss or the absence of something. Paul rightly drills this one and says, I've learned to be content whether I have little or much. And having much can be as much, if not greater, a source of discontent as having nothing. Often having more only leads to stronger coveting. So for Paul, it isn't just having been trained by plenty or by want, by hunger or by feast, but he has been trained for what? To find his contentment in Christ. It is the sufficiency of Christ for his heart. There in Philippians 4, it's a beautiful passage because he's talking to the church whom he dearly loves, has such personal affection for, about they had wanted to send him some help, but they were unable to do so. And he says, that's good. I'm fine without it. They were able to send him help, and he says, not that I was in need. He does all of these things to sort of not only thank them for giving themselves to him, but he does all of these things to minimize the significance of the material gifts themselves. Some people have even called it wrongly a thankless thanksgiving, that he says, thanks for trying to help, but I don't need the help, right? But no, it's not a thankless thanksgiving. What Paul is saying is the stuff itself isn't what was going to bring me the contentment I needed, whether it came or not, regardless. He says there's a different kind of contentment I'm talking about. When the Philippians didn't succeed in getting him the help that they wanted to, Paul says, no biggie, that's good, we're good. And when they did succeed in getting the gifts to Paul through Epaphroditus, Paul says, that's good too, but I'm not even really thankful for the gift itself as I am wanting the benefit to be for you spiritually. He uses that language of, I want this to be credited to your account. When Paul talks there in Philippians 4, those famous verses about being able to do all things through him who strengthens me, and when Paul then looks at the Philippian church and says that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, that is all intensely spiritual and heavenly stuff that he's talking about. That is not Paul saying, I can climb every mountain. That's not Paul saying, every material need that you have, you can rest assured as you give faithfully to the Lord, he will supply every single thing that you may want or need in this life. What he's saying is that regardless of whether we have much or little, we can be content in all circumstances. We can endure every trial and we can handle every success through him who strengthens us to find our contentment in him. Paul's talking about finding contentment and being weak, for then the presence of Christ with me is strongest. Paul's talking about finding contentment in prison or in freedom, because either way he's given himself over wholly to the Lord's service. If he lives, if he dies, first chapter, matters is that I know I'm safely in the hands of my Lord. Paul is saying, as he did back in Philippians 3, verse 8, that he is happy to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain what? That I may gain Christ. So if you're like me and you covet contentment, chew on that for a bit. This is a godly ambition that we should desire vigorously to have contentment characterize our hearts. Do you covet contentment in that godly way? And if so, then I encourage this twofold approach. Give your heart more to God and receive from God the greatest gift that He could ever give you and has given you. He's given you Himself and His salvation. Instead of sitting around stewing on all the things that you want to have given to you and stewing about why everyone else around you seems to have the things that you would want for you, instead of sitting around waiting to receive, stand up and give yourself to the Lord. By faith, repentance, in word, worship, prayer, give yourself wholly over to the Lord. Submit your whole life in service to the King. These sound like basic conversion things, don't they? Because they kind of are. To simply surrender yourself to the Lord and to renew that surrender to Him often. To make yourself, as Romans 12:1 tells us, an offering to the Lord, the whole of yourself, beginning by giving your heart to Him, surrendering it all before the throne of your great King. And as you give yourself fully from the heart to the Lord, receive the gift that He has given to you of Himself. Open your heart to welcome Him as your King. As we'll sing in the hymn which follows the sermon, He will never deceive me nor leave me. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. And why does the hymnist say? Because my Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. So to Him I leave it all. A stubborn heart never lets the Lord in. A stubborn heart is so calcified, it has no place in it for the Lord. It is guarding all of the other desires that are already present there, but it will not let the Lord in. But a softened heart welcomes the Lord who has healed it. As you give yourself to the Lord, welcome Him to yourself. As Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Or as the NIV, I think, translates it, whoever has it rests content. It is in Christ that you have your life, such that we can find rest for our souls and true contentment for our hearts. Until we get that right, until our hearts bend upward towards heaven, like a tree that is bending itself towards the rays of the sun for nourishment, we won't get this right. We will always lose on the 10th because we will have missed the one place, our one God in whom this true contentment is to be found. And until that's squared away in our hearts, the 10th will always elude us. But when we find Him, that there is one who can heal your soul and bring to it the satisfaction, When your heart is seized by Him in this way, covetousness will find no easy place within you. A beautiful thing that the Lord welcomes you to enjoy. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please, we ask of You to work this in our hearts. Our Lord, You have heard us pray for so many desires of our hearts. You've heard us pray for so many other desires of our hearts. So much of which has been about material things and health things and earthly things, many of which have been perfectly good and well, and we thank You for hearing those prayers and for answering them so many wonderful ways, always perfect according to Your plan as You have. But now, our Lord, we pray for this grace of contentment, asking You, Holy Spirit, to do this work in our hearts. What would it be, our Lord, to be content in You? That our hearts would cease chasing after all the other things and would delight in the one thing in which our hearts truly can delight in and find satisfaction in. Please do this work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.